So turn with me tonight to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. We conclude 2 Kings tonight with a pretty sad story. The death of a kingdom. The death of a nation. Speaking of cultures that got sick. Kingdom of Israel got sick. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time and that you would give us, Lord, the desire and the sense to live according to your ways. Yes, we sang holiness is what we need. May that be true consistently of how we live. Lord, what a joy it is to know tonight that we can sing a song and it's true. That we can sing to you and say that we belong to you, that we're yours. How wonderful. Father, I pray that you would help us in these last days to behave like those people that are truly yours, your children. Give us courage. Give us strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It was a very tragic thing for the northern kingdom of Israel to have to experience the judgment of God. But those kings of that northern kingdom were wicked, and they led the northern kingdom in ways of wickedness. And they were given lots and lots of opportunities to repent. Prophets were sent their way, but they didn't heed those warnings, and in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire destroyed, conquered, and took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. Those 10 northern tribes, gone. 722 BC, judgment came. Tragic. It's recorded in 2 Kings 17. But even more tragic, in my mind, is the fact that the southern kingdom of Judah had to experience the judgment of God. I mean, in my mind, the southern kingdom of Judah had more advantages than the northern kingdom. They had Jerusalem. They had the temple. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the priesthood. They had the law of Moses. And they had the example of their brothers to the north. They heard and saw the northern kingdom go into judgment. They heard and saw about how their brothers in the north were hooked together with hooks through their noses and upper lips, put in a chain gang, and marched off into captivity in judgment. And they could have thought, wow, if that could happen to them, it might happen to us. But they didn't. They turned away from the Lord as well. And as well as having lots of opportunity to repent and all of the prophets coming to speak and try to warn them and get them on the right path. 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was judged as they go off into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. And that's the sad story in which 2 Kings ends. I want to pick up tonight in the last remaining days of King Josiah. I want you to notice, look back in chapter 23. Look at verse 25. This is a summary verse for King Josiah. It says, "Now before him, King Josiah, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." So understand that Josiah was the greatest king in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah during the time of the divided kingdom. We studied him last week. For 31 years he reigned. He was a man after God's heart. They found the Word of God in his reign. They cleaned up all of the idolatry. All of this revival took place. There was great reform. Josiah was a man of God and a wonderful, wonderful king. But it says in verse 26, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I have said, my name shall be there." So despite the godly reign of King Josiah for 31 years, the judgment of God was still coming to that southern kingdom. Because of all of the sins in the past, and because of the continued sins of the people, as you'll see. Now, we understand something here, and this is important to understand. God's judgment on a nation for sin will come. It is inevitable. But at least, I believe, through the life of Josiah, we see that it can be postponed, at least delayed. But it requires godly men and women to stand for God in the midst of that culture and in the midst of that society. And oh, how we need Josiahs in our nation right now, wouldn't you agree? A Josiah leading our country and a strong, mighty, awesome Christian influence in this country with the church standing for the truth. If that's in place, there's still hope. There's still chance. There's still opportunity for people to be saved. After Josiah dies, everything deteriorates rapidly. Verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Now you need to understand what's sort of going on here geopolitically. At this point, the Assyrian Empire is still the top dog. They're the superpower of the world. But at this point, they're in decline. A new empire, the Babylonian Empire, is on the rise. They're soon to become the world superpower. So in this transfer of power, you see all of the nations at that time sort of maneuvering, jockeying together, trying to make different alliances and trying to survive these various threats. Egypt, down south of Judah, wants to make an alliance with Assyria so that they can join forces against this rising Babylon Empire. And it would appear that Egypt was giving the southern kingdom of Judah some very bad trouble at this point. So Josiah went out and tried to stop this alliance between Egypt and Assyria, and in the process he was killed. Now we know from 2 Chronicles that Josiah had gotten involved in a battle that he shouldn't have gotten involved with. He was not supposed to be a part of that. But he went anyways, and that's when he died after his 31-year reign. And after he dies, his son, Jehoahaz, takes over the throne. Now, there's so much to be grateful for about Josiah's life. If there's only two flaws that he had, it was this. Number one, he got involved in a fight that he shouldn't have at the end of his life. But number two, and I think this is the saddest, as a man of God who led his kingdom in the ways of God, he forgot to pass his faith on to his own sons. you're going to see that he had three sons, all of whom will become a king in Judah. All three of them are wicked. All three of them turn from the Lord. And you know, it's so frustrating to see, and you see this a lot in Scripture, unfortunately, great men and women of God who do great things in their generation impact their world but forget about their kids. Very, very important, Christian, as you're out changing the world for Jesus Christ, not to forget about your kid and transferring that faith to him, making it their own. So Jehoahaz becomes the next king. Let's read about him. Verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months. Big reign, huh? Verse 32 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now, Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, the other son, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Josiah is killed by Pharaoh Necho. Necho sort of takes over the kingdom of Judah. Jehoahaz is on the throne. He lasts for 3 months. He didn't want to pay taxes to Pharaoh Necho. So Pharaoh Necho takes him into prison, takes him to Egypt where he dies, and puts on the throne this other son, Jehoiakim. And so we move to Jehoiakim's reign. Verse 35. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh. He played. But he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Jehoiakim reigns 11 years. He is a wicked king. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. When his reign first begins, he's basically a vassal of Egypt. He's a puppet king of Egypt. He has to pay all these taxes to Egypt, and they have him in his firm control. That will change during his reign. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. In his days, that is the days of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So during this 11-year reign of Jehoiakim, the power changed. Babylon became the world power. They sort of squashed Assyria. They squashed Egypt. And so now they come down to Judah, and they make Jehoiakim a vassal. So a puppet king now of Babylon. And it says that it was like that for 3 years. And then at the end of verse 1, it says, then he turned and rebelled against him. Now that's all it says here. But I need to fill in just a little bit of history. We learn from the book of Daniel and from 2 Chronicles. When Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and besieges the city of Jerusalem. This is the first besiegement of Jerusalem, 605 BC. They go in, they take over the city of Jerusalem, they plunder the temple. They deport many of the good men and women of the Jews away from Jerusalem at that time. In fact, it was at that time a guy by the name of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How many of you heard of them? They get deported to Babylon under that reign. We also know at that time that Nebuchadnezzar was going to take Jehoiakim captive and take him to Babylon. But something happened where Nebuchadnezzar had to leave, so he left Jehoiakim on the throne to sort of finish out a reign there. His rule continued to be troublesome. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets." So poor Jehoiakim, he's got it coming from every direction. From north, east, west, south, and this was all judgment from the Lord. Verse 3, it says, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this all came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood." Verse 5, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" So Jehoiakim rested with his father. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. And so that now brings us to Jehoiakim. He takes over. Verse 8. "Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became the king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months." Another real long reign there, huh? "His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done." 3 months, another wicked king sitting on the throne. Verse 10, it says, "At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged." So a second time, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, they come down and they besiege the city of Jerusalem. This was probably between the years 594, 597 BC, right in there. It says in verse 11, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon." So they went out of the city and they're sort of going to surrender and make a deal with Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner and carried out from there, verse 13, "all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000 and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon." So second besiegement, Jerusalem's ransacked. All of the mighty men are taken captive. Jehoiakim, the reigning king, taken captive, his mother, his wives, his administration, everyone gone. Verse 17 says, "Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah." So this is his uncle, the third son of King Josiah. This guy reigns on the throne, and this is the last king. This is where it all ends. Verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, and he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now there's some more details here that you get from Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles. He's the king, he's reigning, and he's being a good king. He's being a good servant to Babylon. He's in good relationships with Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah had some false prophets come around and say, you know what, man? You don't need to hang out under Nebuchadnezzar's power. You're tougher. And you know what? That kingdom down south, Egypt, you should get help from them. Yeah, you guys make a little alliance. You can remove these shackles of Babylon. And so all these people are telling Zedekiah to do exactly that, except for a couple guys, a guy by the name of Jeremiah and another guy by the name of Ezekiel. These two prophets are telling Zedekiah, you need to submit. You need to just stay submissive into this Babylonian king. You know, don't even try to make a move. Zedekiah heeded the voice of the false prophets. He eventually had Jeremiah put in prison, his books burned, Jeremiah was mocked. All of this falsehood he bought. And when he rebelled against Babylon, look what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 25. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all the army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. They built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Now you understand what it means to besiege a city, right? In those days they had the walls around their city and they closed the gates so they could keep people from coming in or people from going out. Well, if an army wanted to get to the city, they would encamp all around the city and keep people from going in and out of the city. And what would that do to their supply of food? It would take it all. They couldn't get any of their food. So they would literally wait around to starve the city out. And so this is what Nebuchadnezzar does with Zedekiah for 2 years. It says, verse 3, by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king, that's Zedekiah, went by way of the plain. So the army sort of goes out one way, they make a break, they're creating a diversion. King Zedekiah goes out another way, and he gets away. He gets a great deal away. It says in verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. Now, this is incredibly ironic to me. When the nation of Israel came into the promised land under Joshua, what was the very first city they destroyed, they got? It was Jericho. They came right into the plains of Jericho, and that's how they began to take the promised land. How ironic is that at that very place, the last king of Judah would be captured. Almost like full circle. Verse 6 says, so they took the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Isn't that horrible? Zedekiah was brought before Nebuchadnezzar, or his captain. All of his sons were executed before his very eyes. And then his very eyes were put out so that the last sight that he had was the murder of his kids. And Zedekiah goes blind in captivity to Babylon. At this time, Nebuchadnezzar mopped up. In the fifth month, on the seventh day, verse 8, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. That beautiful temple that Solomon built, burned to the ground, destroyed, defiled. Verse 10, all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Those city walls all destroyed, taken down. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. You know, sometimes it might pay to be poor, huh? Sometimes wealth can be a little more trouble than it's worth. Interesting, all these people get gone into captivity, but the poor are left behind to take care of the fields and the vineyards. Verse 13, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, the bronze utensils, the fire pans, the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver. Verse 16, the two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and pomegranates all around the capital were all bronze. The second pillar was the same with the network. So they stripped Jerusalem bare. All of the goods they took out, they absolutely turned Jerusalem into a ghost town, a pile of rubble and ruins. Verse 18, the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these, brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. And so in 586 B.C., off goes the southern kingdom. Judgment of God upon that nation. And understand this, they were his people. They were his people. It was his nation. Everyone goes. There's only a few poor people left. It says in verse 22, Nebuchadnezzar, then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah. So he picks this guy named Gedaliah. Verse 23, now when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, Ishmael, Johanan, Sariah, these other guys. Verse 24,
And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Jeremiah tells us that this was the right thing for them to do. Again, a prophet saying, this is our lot. This is what we must do. Let's just serve the king of Babylon. Verse 25, it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael of the royal family came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So, God's people, whom he had delivered from Egypt out of bondage and gave them this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and gave them the prophets, gave them the law, gave them the tabernacle, gave them the priesthood, gave them all the truth. Eventually, at the end, they've lost the temple. They've lost Jerusalem. They've been scattered into Assyria. They've been scattered into Babylon. And some of them even have to go all the way back down to Egypt again. Judgment. Sad story, huh? You know, there's a couple things that this teaches us. Number one, God does judge nations, doesn't he? He does. And if we think that God won't judge our nation, we're fooling ourselves. Look what God did with Israel and Judah. And they were his people. His people turned from him. His people that turned to wickedness and idolatry. He judged them. I also like to think of this on an individual level, on a personal level. And this is a big exhortation for all of us. Listen, my brother and sister in Christ, it is so incredibly important that we live our lives in loving submission to God. In loving submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set parameters for us. We have the parameters. We have the rules that we're supposed to follow. There's safety there. There's a land flowing with milk and honey there. There's blessing there. As Christians, if we turn from that and allow other things to take priority, we're in for tough times. God has told us in his word, here's how you should have a marriage. Here's how you should be a parent. Here's how you should work. Here's how you should live your life. Here's how you should worship the Lord. The importance of reading the word and the disciplines of the Christian faith. You got to stay there. You get outside the parameters. And that's when you fall into trouble. And they're there to bless us and to keep us safe. Amen? Holiness is what we need. A lot of people think, oh, a life of holiness, boring. You don't understand holiness then. The life of holiness is safety. It's fulfillment. It's satisfaction. And all of these parameters are there to keep us safe. You know, when the doctor gives you medicine, here's medicine, it's very powerful. Only take 1 teaspoon. But you think to yourself, who's that doctor think he is? Why is he giving me rules? If that medicine's so great, then the more the better. What happens? You die. Those parameters are put in place that we might live and live life more abundantly. Live, my brother and sister in Christ, in loving submission to Jesus Christ. Let Him be first place. Let Him be King of your life every single day. He's got the best life for us. Doesn't He? He does. Well, it's a pretty sad ending to this book. But interesting enough, it does end on a note of hope. We're going to go back to this guy, Jehoiakim, for a moment. Look what it says of Jehoiakim in verse 27. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, he's taken the place of Nebuchadnezzar, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. Jehoiakim, the guy that reigned 3 months and then was taken to Babylon, he was imprisoned for 36 years in Babylon. And after all that goes down with Zedekiah, after all those years, and after Nebuchadnezzar goes off the scene and this other king comes on the scene, he lets Jehoiakim out of prison. And verse 28, he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. As for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. So that's interesting. Jehoiakim's released, and he's treated with favor. Now, why is that a note of hope? I'll tell you why. The Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah tell us that the Messiah would have to first and foremost be a Jew from the family of Abraham. He would have to come from the tribe of Judah, and he would have to be a descendant of David, from the royal line of David. Jehoiakim, when he went to Babylon in captivity, he was only 18 years old. And it does say that he had wives, but most scholars believe that he didn't have a son. So he goes to Babylon, and possibly 36 years later, after he's released, he's able to have children. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you will find this guy's name in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So God preserved the prophecies through which Messiah would come. And Jesus Christ fulfills all those prophecies. And how wonderful it is that God spared. This also ends on a note of hope in this sense. We see here very clearly that God was not through with the Jew. Understand this. God was not through with the Jew. God was not through with Israel, and you see this favor being shown. There are other prophecies in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel plays a primary role in the plan of God. The Messiah would come from the nation of Israel. But you also look at the prophecies, and all of the prophecies say that one time Messiah is coming, he is going to reign as the king over a united kingdom of Israel in the land of Israel. Those prophecies have to come true. And they have not come true yet. But God has kept the Jewish nation intact. Now you sort of know what happens. 586 BC, they go into captivity. 70 years later, many of the captives are allowed to start returning back to Jerusalem. Ezra comes back, rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the walls. So the Jews get to come back into the land. They never fully retain power of the land, but at least they're back in the land. In the days of Jesus, the Roman Empire's on the scene. They're in control. And of course, you know that the Jewish nation, by representation of their religious leaders, reject Jesus as Messiah. In 70 AD, Roman Empire comes along, crushes them. That temple goes down again. Those Jews are dispersed worldwide. And a lot of people thought, how can these prophecies of the Old Testament come true? May 14th, 1948. That's about 62 years ago, almost to the day, what we're at, the 19th of May. 62 years ago. For the first time in 2,000 years, a united nation of Israel in the land of Israel. Guys, the Bible does talk in the New Testament about a generation that won't see death. And it's speaking of the generation that is alive and around when it begins to see these things happen. And I firmly believe that we are in the last days specifically because of that event. Israel is back in the land. They're united. They don't know their Messiah yet. But believe me, they're going to find out soon. And you look at all of the prophecies, old and new. There has to be an Israel in the land. And that Israel in the land has to be the hot spot of the world. You think? And it says that the nations of the world will come against Israel. And it says that when all looks as though it's lost for Israel, Jesus, King Jesus, will come again. He will save Israel. And he will literally reign on a throne in Israel for 1,000 years. And then after that, we all go to heaven. And live happily ever after. Isn't that cool? We are told in Luke chapter 21, now when these things begin to happen, look up. Lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. I'm so excited for Jesus to return. I'm looking up. I think our redemption draws near. And I can't wait. My heart is filled with joy to meet my Lord and see Him face to face. But there is a part of me that's sad. Because I know that when He comes, that will be judgment for a whole lot of people. And so I want to close tonight by saying, we are last days believers. Perhaps even the judgment of God is being postponed because the salt is still here. And we need to stand very, very strong for Jesus Christ and be strong witnesses for Him. And just in these last borrowed time, I think, pray for revival. Pray that people can come to know Jesus. This verse, so appropriate, isn't it? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Perhaps yet there could be one more revival. But as God's people, will we humble ourselves and pray? And I remind you of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Salt is sprinkled in rotten in meat to keep it from rotting. It's to preserve. And we have been sprinkled out on this planet. The earth is rotting. Society is rotting. Culture is rotting. And we are to be preserving agents. Now listen, if we lose our saltiness, if we lose our flavor, we're good for nothing. Again, I want to invite you to come to this Truth Project thing that we're going to do this summer. Because I believe that that is really what's wrong with the church right now. We've lost our saltiness. We're no longer salt. We've bought so many lies of the world. I'll bet there's a lot of Christians who are believing lies and they don't even know they're believing lies. We need a Christian worldview. We need a return to God and return to a mindset that's appropriate for the days in which we live. Let's pray. Father, it breaks our heart to see a nation get sicker and sicker and sicker until eventually there's judgment. God, I pray that you would raise us up as your people to be preserving agents, to be beacons of light, to live lives that are radically, radically different. And Lord, we want to do so first and foremost for your glory, but then secondly, Lord, we want to do so that through our lives, others who are held captive could be set free. God, I pray that others would find you. I pray that our lives would be used by you to lead many people to you. May your gospel message go out strong. Your blood, the cross, and what you've accomplished there, your resurrection, the promise of your return. Raise us up together, Lord, and I pray that not a one would be held back. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing a closing song together, shall we?
And we may get a thing, glorious. As you may get a thing, glorious. Yes, you may get a thing, glorious. And I am yours.